Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence.
Been quite the journey, to be here with y'all today. Almost exactly a year ago, y'all welcomed me into your congregation, and it has been such an amazing journey spending this last year with you. And I'm so humbled and so just happy to be able to share the message today. Those of you that have been at my teaching sessions the various times that I've been able to teach on Wednesday know that I usually have lots of notes, lots of outline and everything. Today we do have an outline, so hopefully everybody got one of these. They were back there with the bulletin. This will help you to follow along. It's not as filled out as when I teach, because I'm hoping for the power of the Spirit to come upon me and to give me the right words to speak to you today. So today it's not a usual sermon, not just because I'm up here and Brother Travis is not with us, which I hope he's having a wonderful time. I hope they have good travel mercies for him and his family, and they have a wonderful vacation. But this is also my opportunity to give you guys my testimony. And so there's going to be a lot of personal stuff I'm going to share with you today, a lot of personal testimony from my past, both when growing up and also recently. And so I'm really going to be opening a lot of old wounds, so to speak. I might end up getting overcome with emotion at a few points, so just bear with me. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Oh, wonderful, gracious, benevolent Lord, we thank you so much for this place, for these people, for this amazing community of God, of this family of faith that has so abundantly welcomed me into their midst. I am just at a loss for words how wonderful these folks are and how powerful it has been for me personally to feel their love and acceptance into this community and to be able to offer my service to them. I ask that in this hour of message that you come down upon us, that you fill my lungs with the power of your Spirit, that you fill their hearts with your mercy and love, that you touch each and every person here and at home watching and give them an insight so that they can get to know you better, so that they can more fully live and walk in accordance with your ways and your love and your mercy and grace and beauty and power. In all things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Whew, I have got a very hard sermon for you guys today. This is a very, very difficult one to preach because of the personal import and the pain that it took me to get here to speak to you today. But it is a lesson that I feel is a vital one for the community of Christ. It is so important to learn. It is one of the hardest, I think, lessons to learn. And that is to be thankful, not just in suffering. That's kind of like level one, right? To give thanks while you're suffering. But I'm going to do you one even harder. To be thankful for the suffering. Woo. That's a hard one. That's a hard one. Each and every one of us either has or will experience suffering in this life. That includes pain, physical pain, emotional pain, suffering of loss, loss of family, loss of friends, loss of lifestyle, loss of jobs, right? The longer that you travel this world, the more suffering you will accumulate along the way. It's just the rules of the game, like I like to say with the youth, right? One of the reasons we read the Bible, one of the reasons that this is so important, one of the reasons that my Bible is literally taped together from use is because this is a love letter to humanity, and it is an instruction manual on how we are supposed to live. It took thousands of years to write. It took hundreds of generations to get down to us, and we are in this chain going all the way back to the beginning. And they have shared this amazing word of God with us, and it is so important for us to live by it. Now, one of the things, you can go ahead to the next slide, Ren. One of the things in my past, in my upbringing, my instruction, my training, is that I started in philosophy. Right? That was my first major, and my first degree was philosophy. So when I'm looking at a topic, I like to look at, like, stand back and look at the big picture first, right? And these big ideas. And then we can focus down and look at both my personal testimony, my witness, and then the biblical lessons and how they can be applied to our lives, right? So let's take a big step back and a big breath as we come to wrestle with this classical problem, right? That is the problem of evil, which we can frame as the problem of pain and suffering as well, right? Like, why do bad things happen? Why do we go through suffering? Why do we feel pain? Why do we have these losses? Why does evil seem to abound in the world, right? And the classical problem comes down to the three immutable qualities of God that we as Christians, as people of the book, affirm. First, God is all-knowing. God is omniscient, right? So it's not like evil's not on his radar. He knows it exists, okay? Number two, God is all-powerful, omnipotent, right? God has nothing in this world, nothing beyond this world, nothing in anything in history can overpower God, right? The battle belongs to the Lord, as we were just singing, right? When God chooses to fight, there is no army that can resist, okay? So God is all-powerful, omnipotent. And then third, and this is the one that I think people probably struggle personally with the most, it's the one that I've struggled with, is that God is all-good, right? It would be easy to just say, well, yeah, God's all-powerful and all-knowing, but God doesn't care, right? God's not all-good, that there's that element of evil or something like that, right? For example, the ancient Zoroastrians, I'm going to throw some ancient religious history at you. The ancient Zoroastrians, which comes out of modern-day Iran, ancient Persia, they believed in two all-powerful gods that were constantly at war. There was a good one and there was an evil one. And so they explained evil in the world as, well, that's just stuff of the bad god, right? That's easy to just, well, you could just dump it over there. And a lot of folks tend to adopt a Zoroastrian, modified Zoroastrian view in Christianity to say, well, it's the devil stuff, right? Well, that's the devil. Okay, but do we believe that the devil can act outside of the will of God? Ooh, that's a hard one, right? God knows the devil exists. God created him. God let him off his leash to do his work in the world. So God could at any moment, as we will see in the book of Revelation, right, as we're going to be moving forward in a couple months here to the book of Revelation, we will see at the end of ages, the devil is chained and ultimately thrown into the lake of fire. So it is not that we can just dump all that in the devil's lap and say, well, that's the devil's work, that's not God's work. Yes, but the God that we worship, the God that we love and know, allows the devil to do these things. So we have to make sense of it, right? How do we put these things together? God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, and yet, right, it does not take a rocket scientist or a PhD in theology to look around the world and say, there's a lot of evil out there, right? Now and historically, right? When we were at the Kane concert, they had a special ministry that they were funding. Very powerful stuff. It is rescuing child sex slaves. 1.7 million was the number that they kept saying. Currently in the world today, there are 1.7 million underage sex slaves. Gosh, I mean, I'm going to talk to Pastor Travis about maybe making a ministry moment for this as well, because it is some powerful stuff. And this organization is dedicated to going and rescuing these children from that horrible fate. So just that one little thing, right, we can look at and say, look at the evil that abounds in the world, right? It is there. It is all around us. Atlanta is one of the hubs of the sex trade. That's why when you're in the airport, they'll say, be on a lookout, because you might see underage sex slaves being trafficked right now. Right? So this is not just in faraway lands. This is here, it's around us, and that's just one of the many shades of evil that inhabit our world and seem to predominate us, right? Okay, next slide. So if we have all three of these, right? If we put all three of these together, we arrive at two very difficult assertions. And that is everything that ever happened, everything that happened in the history of the world and everything that happened in the history of your life, everything that ever happened, every event, every experience, it fits into one of two basic categories coming out of those threefold assertions about God. One is that God caused it to happen, right? Either directly or indirectly, right? Either God came down on a cloud, right, in a pillar of fire, right? Or that God moved the hearts of humanity to do things, right? So either God directly or indirectly caused it or allowed it, right? Which is what we put, where we put the devil in that category, right? And all the diabolical forces in the world, right? God knows that they exist. God can overcome them, and God wants to. God is benevolent, omnibenevolent. God wants to destroy the evil, so there must be a reason for allowing it. See, this is some hard stuff. This is some very, very hard stuff. And again, this is a lesson that it's one of those kind of bitter pills to swallow, right? It is very difficult to accept these assertions, but it is fundamental to our faith, right? We have to recognize that God is in control. And so when bad things happen, we can't just write it off on the devil or put it on the Zoroastrian evil god. Right, we have to say, well, God at the very least allowed it to happen. If not caused it, allowed it to happen. Why? Why would God do that? Well, and this is where we're going to be headed. Right? This is where we're going to be looking. For our good. Hard, hard lesson to learn. So, you can go ahead and switch to the next slide now, Ren. So I'm gonna give some personal testimony. We've framed our discussion today, right? We've given the big philosophical frame, the framework for our understanding. But I wanna tell you about my life and how it led me to this pulpit today, how it led me onto this stage, right? And also, in particular, we're gonna be talking about the recent season of suffering that I underwent, that many of you saw at the beginning of this year. I was in terrible pain like I had never in my life experienced, pain that just rattled me to the very core of my being, right? And this coming after I accepted, it was just about a little over a month after I was ordained here that this hit me so hard, right? And so it was an extreme test of faith, right? I have decided to give my life to the ministry, to the purpose of the ordination, right, to the gospel, to sharing and ministering the gospel. And in response to that, God hit me with a pain so deep that I thought it would just hollow me out. I struggled to deal with it. But this was not the first pain I had experienced. This was the worst physical pain I'd ever experienced. But in many ways, the reason I sang that song is that in many regards, I see myself in that as a pilgrim of sorrow. My life began in sorrow. My father was an alcoholic. You guys have heard me say this before, particularly whenever we sing Amazing Grace, because Amazing Grace just is so personally important to me, right? And it connects me to the faith of my father and seeing the transformation that it brought on him. But when I was born, he was an alcoholic. He was a high-functioning alcoholic, right? He worked extremely hard, right? He worked long hours. He was the physical plant director at Mercer, so he worked long hours. He worked very hard, and he drank very hard. And when I was younger than Tavy, just a little younger than Tavy, he was beating me one night so bad that my mother finally took me and we left. And that is the first memory I have of him. I can still remember being in the bathroom, and I did something that just, I don't know, I was a kid, right? Probably spilled something or broke something. I don't remember what it was, but I remember being beaten. Because going to the bathroom was a very horrifying thing, because going to the bathroom, and that's where the beatings happened. So he took me to the bathroom, and it was so bad that night that my mom finally said, "We're going." Right, and she grabbed me, and we went to a motel. We moved into an apartment, And that was the end of that relationship, right? Now, thanks be to God, he found faith in a church much like this one, right? He goes baptized, and his life completely turned. Repentance means to turn again to God. He repented, he accepted the faith of Christ into his life, and I saw how powerfully that changed him. Not long after he had made this huge turn in his life, he became engaged to a wonderful woman of God that he met in the church. Everything was turning, everything was looking beautiful, and then he was given the death sentence of Lou Gehrig's disease. Deep test of faith, right? It's like, do you really believe? Right? And he always believed that it was a penance, so to speak, that this was the wages of sin in his life, that this death sentence was put upon him for that. But he believed so powerfully in salvation of Christ that I was allowed to go and live with him my fifth grade year. Every day I would come home. He could still walk some at that point, but he had one of those like lift chairs. He had a walker at that point, so he was mostly immobile. But what was he doing every single day? He was reading his Bible, and he was listening to Elvis sing the gospel. That's why, you know, especially Amazing Grace, he just had it on loop. He had that beautiful album, the gospel album, he had it on loop, and whenever Amazing Grace would come on, he would just stop, and this look of peace and tranquility would come over him that, as a child, I just was like mystified by. I was terrified. I knew what was happening to him, right? I could see him declining. It's basically like, you know, somebody's running amok in your nerves and just cutting them, right? So bit by bit, you lose all your muscle control. And he was a very, like, he did everything himself. His parents divorced when he was a kid, and he was the man of the house starting at about 9 years old. So he was a very, like, self-made guy, right? He did everything for himself. And all of a sudden, he had to have everything done for him. He couldn't go to the bathroom by himself, right? He had to have everything done for him. And yet, his faith only grew. His faith deepened as a result of this, and I was mystified by it. He was planting at that time in my heart the seeds of faith that would take many years to blossom, because upon his death, I was just distraught. I mean, I knew it was coming. We had about a 5-year warning from prognosis to death. I knew it was coming, but yet there's still, you know, there's only so much you can prepare, right? And then all of a sudden, it's finally there, and it's done, and I'll never see him again in this life, right? And that was right as I was entering my teenage years, right as I was entering my youth. And things at home were not going well. My stepfather and I had a very contentious relationship, to put it mildly. I was terrified of him, and I never felt safe at home. And to get completely open and honest, I was under demonic attack starting in my teenage years. These dark figures would assault me in the night. I would see all sorts of horrible things. The scientific community would call it night terrors. They're waking nightmares, where you wake up in a sense of panic and there's something coming at you, right? That was like every night. I grew to sleep with the light on as a teenager, because the light would be the only thing that would banish them. They would wrestle, they would attack me, all sorts of stuff. The light would banish them. So many nights, even though I couldn't sleep as deeply, I would sleep with the light on, because I knew if I turned that light off, something was coming after me that night. So my teenage years were a time of sorrow, a time of absence. I deeply missed my father. I felt this massive void in my life, and I felt like I was a prisoner in my own home. I hated my life. I was suicidal, I was depressed. The only thing I could see was eventually I'll be able to get out. And I just kind of held on to that and was able to make it through and go on. But my faith, whatever there was there, I never stopped believing in God, but looking back at those three, I seriously doubted the goodness of God. I never doubted that there was a being in control of the universe that created it and was compelling it forward. But I doubted, why did you do this? Why are you allowing these things to attack me? Why are you allowing this? Why did you put a death sentence on my father when he finally turned to you? right? I mean, these are serious, deep, abiding questions. And, you know, your narrative is different, but you live long enough and you're going to have these questions come upon you, these doubts, these feelings of uncertainty of why? Why is this? Why did this happen? Right? And again, of those three qualities, the one that we immediately go to that our hearts doubt the most is the goodness of God. Because you say, well, how could you be good given this? Right? How could you be good given the evil in the world and the evil in my life, the pain and suffering that we have experienced? So when I got to college, I was very lost. I believed in God, but I didn't necessarily believe he was on our side. I kind of had the image of like the kid with the magnifying glass burning ants, right? And that was kind of how I viewed God, right? You're just toying with us? I mean, what are we to you that you let all of these horrible things especially happen to good people, right? I get the whole idea of karma, right? Like, wouldn't it be easy if karma was real and it's just a matter of if you do good, good happens. If you do bad, bad happens. Oh, that would be so easy, right? We could just look at it and say, well, look, bad things only happen to bad people. Uh-uh. That's not the way it works, right? In fact, it seems like the more you turn towards good, the more you're a target for the devil, the more that you're a target for the forces of evil in the world. So why? What's the deal with that, right? So that's why I went into philosophy. I had big questions, and I wanted big answers. I was looking at philosophy, looked at the ancients, looked at the modern philosophers. Eventually, I did turn to Christianity as a study because of biblical studies, because I got into reading the New Testament in Greek. I got into a very interesting Old Testament class, and I started to say, this book is worth reading and thinking about, right? But when I embarked upon my college years, I was a very, very angry person. I had a lot of anger and resentment, downright hatred in my heart, and I wanted to channel it towards something, I guess, potentially good, you might say. So I wanted to go in the military, and so I enlisted as a reservist, and I was in ROTC, and I wanted to go special forces. I wanted to be a killer, right? I wanted to take all that rage I felt and channel it towards the enemy. Right, so that was when I was in college. That was my plan. Right, I was going to do my degree so that I could become an officer, but I wanted to go special forces. I wanted to go airborne. I wanted to go either Ranger or Green Beret. That was the direction. The term we used to use, this was 20-odd years ago, the term we used to use was high speed. I wanted to be high speed, hardcore, stone cold killer. Those were the terms that we used to describe, you know, we were the ones leading the way, right? And so I had my high and tight. And even though I was in college, I was up before dawn. It was the land of no sun, right? The PT mornings at 5:30 muster, right? All the other college students are drinking off or sleeping off their benders. I was out there running and doing push-ups in the cold, in the mud, and so forth, because that's what I wanted to do, right? Well, and this leads me to the injury that was how I ended up with this season of suffering in my life most recently. And I believe, and we'll look at Paul in just a minute with a thorn in the flesh and the lessons that he has to give on this. I believe that this injury was given to me to keep me humble, and that it was training for me for this position, for being a minister, because as a minister, right, Travis and I are open to whatever you have to share with us. And those revelations can be humiliating. They can be difficult to share, right, because they're so personal and we cling to them so tightly because of how embarrassing, honestly, they can be. So I am going to embarrass myself to the church by telling you about what happened to me. So it was one of the PT mornings, and we went to the Macon Mall. It was a 1.3-mile loop, and we'd go out there and do 3 or 4 laps around it. And we're running in formation and, you know, doing our chanting and so forth, and I feel the cafeteria food, 3 meals a day. And so I started falling back in formation, and I go, there was always one of the cadet officers would be at the back to catch anybody that fell out of formation, and I went back, and he's like, are you falling out? I said, no, I gotta go. I gotta go. Like, it's happening now. I gotta go. And there was nowhere to go. This was 6 o'clock in the morning. The mall wasn't open, right? There was nowhere to go. So I went as far as I could get down in there, and I found a bush, and I went behind the bush, and I went, because that was the only place to go at 6 o'clock in the morning at the mall when it was knocking on my door. So I went, and it was bad. And then afterwards, as I was cleaning myself, I made a momentary mistake, a mistake that took 1 second to make, but has traveled with me all this time, all these many years later, and that is that I wiped the wrong way with the wrong leaf. It's a tiny wound, tiny, tiny little wound, but it's a wound on a part of the body that you can't stop using. And it's a wound that, as the years went by, only got worse. It also didn't help that when I came back and rejoined Master Sergeant Nichols, I'll never forget him. He was ex-Special Forces, so I really, you know, he was like my mentor, idol, the guy that I was trying to be like at the time, right? He was super hardcore guy. And he come running up to me. Neil, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? Because I'm not with the group running. I didn't rejoin them. What are you doing? And so I told him what happened. And he always had this vein in his head that would pop out. He got real red in the face. And he said, well, if you can't run, then you're going to do sit-ups. So, yeah, I hear some groaning out there, right? Because at that point, I proceeded to do about 30 minutes of sit-ups. I don't even know how many I did. But that, as you can imagine, aggravated things. It did not help the situation, right? Well, this wound never went away. It was one where it would get better, but it would never fully heal. And looking back now, it was the kind of thing that it controlled my life, because I had to be very aware of what I ate, what kind of bathroom situation I had, right, where I was traveling, and so forth, because you make one wrong move and you're right back in it, right? The scientific term for it is a fissure, right? It's like a canyon going on up in there, and it's just, there's no way, you can't put a stitch in it, you can't do anything to it, right? All you can do is kind of waddle around like a penguin and hope that you don't aggravate it too much, right? So it was one of those things that, and every time that it would open again, it would get worse. It's like a tear in clothing, like a tear in fabric, that every time it tears more. Now, fast forward to this last Christmas. You guys remember we had that really bad freeze, like multiple days of hard freeze. So we live in an old cabin that my dad built in the 70s, and it's up on stilts. It's, you know, one of those raised, it's got pillars going up. Our water complete, like everything broke. The entire system froze, everything broke. And so you have extreme cold, no running water, so there's no showers, nothing like that, and it blew open again, worse than it had ever done before. And I just kind of, you know, grunted through it, and we had our Christmas service, and I thought, you know, okay, I was off for the very last week going into New Year's. I was like, I'll have some time to recover. Well, I didn't have time to recover, because what was I doing? Crawling up under our house, replacing the pipes, because the plumbers were on 3-4 week like wait lists at that point, and we couldn't go that long without water, so I went in there and did it myself. I'm a DIY kind of guy, you know, I try to do everything myself, and I did, but that did not help things, as you can imagine. So I had no running water, I had this grievous injury that was getting more grievous, and here I am crawling under our house, doing all these things, and so it did not heal. And we got into the new year, I had a couple days to rest, it did not heal. It got worse, and it tapped into a nerve ending. Something associated with the sciatic nerve, that nerve cluster that's right back there at the base of your spine, it tapped into a nerve ending down there, and it was like a short circuit in my brain. All of a sudden, I mean, it was pain that I struggled to even put into words. It was so bad. It was pain that just made fireworks in my eyes. Pain that I couldn't walk, I couldn't sit. Right? The only thing I could do was kind of lay on the couch with a bunch of pillows very oddly rammed under me to try to get pressure off it so I wasn't screaming in agony every moment. And I tried to keep going. As I was hoping, you know, I went to the doctor and I got some new medicine and I started getting heavier and heavier on the painkillers, right? But it wasn't getting better. In fact, it was just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And so this was why I ended up having to take the time off for medical leave here. And I was so thankful that Pastor Travis was so understanding and kind. I mean, I'd only been in this position 6-7 months at that point, you know, like, and then I had to take a month off. A lot of jobs would say, take a hike, right? Like, we're not giving you that time off. But he was extremely understanding, extremely compassionate, extremely caring. He got to play minister to me in that moment, right? Because he got to pastor to me. He was able to minister to me in my time of need and suffering. And so I ended up having to have surgery. And the surgery itself was not pleasant and also painful. And so then you're just adding more pain. It seems antithetical, seems opposite in your mind, but they basically made more cuts. They filleted down there more so that then it would distribute the stress and then everything could heal. And thank God it did. As you can see, I ran today. Woo, I'm running up there, right? This isn't plugged in. Something got nudged. That was the problem. It had nothing to do with Ren. There's a plug that got nudged like this much, and it just wasn't connecting right, so we got it figured out. But you can see I'm moving again. I'm able to get up, and I'm so thankful for that. But the reason I go into all of this, the reason that I talk about this season of suffering in particular, is, again, to keep me humble. But in the question of why did God do this or allow this in my life, I believe it was training for this job. Because now I have shared, you might say it's TMI, I've shared a very embarrassing personal story, but is one that as I share this with you, I hope that it can open the door for you to feel that you can share with me your stories. And when you have seasons of suffering, that you won't feel like, well, what is he going to think about that? You know what I'm going to think. I'm going to think that I'm going to be there with you to hold your hand and to tell you, I might not know your pain, but I know pain, right? It is a close personal acquaintance of mine now. And so all of that, I believe, was training for the ministry. Okay, you can go ahead to the next slide here. So we're going to look at Paul's training for the ministry, right? Now, you remember Paul, the Apostle Paul, he had that amazing experience on the road to Damascus, flipped his life on its ear, right? He had been persecuting the church, and then all of a sudden, he was advocating, right? He went from one of its greatest persecutors to one of its greatest evangelists, right? And he gives us this amazing little passage. It is one that scholars have debated endlessly about, and I don't believe that there is a clear answer in terms of what is this thorn he's talking about. But I think the ambiguity of it is important because we all have these. We all have these thorns. And if he had just said what his condition is, it might have limited it, right? But rather, the thorn in the flesh becomes this powerful metaphor for when we suffer. So to keep me from becoming conceited, right? That's, again, why I shared this so intimate, personal, embarrassing detail of my life, to keep me from becoming conceited, right? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Now, this was right after he was talking about how he had visions of Christ, where Christ came. This is widely believed to be during his time in wandering after the Damascus experience, right? He went out into the desert, and he spent a season with the risen Christ. And he says that he was brought up into the heavens, and he was shown things so amazing, he can't tell us what they are, right? So he was given these powerful revelations, but to keep him from feeling like he's holier than everybody else, that he's mightier, that he's more special, to keep him from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And here's a very interesting line, a messenger of Satan. Right? So this is God giving to him a thorn in the flesh, which is what? A messenger of Satan, to keep me from becoming conceited. You notice he repeats that. Right? Whenever something in the Bible gets repeated, it's something that we need to really listen to, right? Why did it do this? To keep him humble. Okay, next slide, Ren. To keep him humble. What's up? Okay. Yeah. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." Whew. That's some powerful, powerful stuff. Therefore, again, like Travis tells us regularly, whenever you see a thus or a therefore, listen up. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Right? So this is why I spent so much time talking about my own suffering, my childhood, all of the pains that I've experienced in my life, physical, emotional, and so forth, is that we are to find the power of Christ when we are at our weakest, right? It is when we fall that we need to be helped back up. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with the weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." And here comes the punchline. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, this is complete opposite to the logic of our culture, right? The rich, the powerful, the mighty, right? They're the ones that get all of the press time. They're the ones that are held up as the winners of our society. What does this say? This says, "For when I am weak, I am made strong." That's the opposite, right? Because when we are broken down, we are at our most crucial moment to invite God into our life to rebuild us, in God's image. So this is important to learn to rejoice, not just to bear suffering, but to rejoice in it. My wonderful wife made this for me while I was in the screamy weemies. And I mean screaming. I was screaming. She was there. We went to the doctor at one point when he was figuring things out down there. He said, "Is this it?" Boop. Like a bomb went off in my head. And for probably 2 hours after that, I was screaming. On the whole way, on the drive back from Columbus, I was screaming hymns out the window. People probably thought I was insane if they were in the car next to us. Because I had the wind, and I was just screaming. I wasn't singing. I was screaming those hymns because there was just so much pain. It was just vocalizing out of my face, right? So she made this for me because I would ask her just to read this over and over again to me. And that got my mind off of the writhing pain that I was undergoing at the time. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, not just bear them, not just work through them, not just plow on ahead. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Whew. Powerful, powerful. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when we suffer, we are opening our lives to the power of God. Right? Our defenses are down. Right? We feel the need to be healed. And that invites the Holy Spirit into our hearts. "For while we were still weak at the right time, God died for the ungodly." Right? Extremely powerful stuff here. Extremely powerful. Again, that we are supposed to rejoice, not just bear, not just plow on ahead, but rejoice. Okay, next slide, Ren. And this is a quick Proverbs, and then we're gonna wrap up with our application lessons, and we'll have our invitational. Discipline. Again, going back to the question of why does God do this to us? It is not because God is a spiteful God, God wants to seek vengeance on us for all our petty sins or whatever. It is because God loves us that God sends these seasons of suffering and pain into our life, right? It is because God loves us. In Proverbs, we are told, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." God sends these periods of suffering, these seasons of pain on us as discipline, as reproof, to ultimately bring us down, to break us down so that we may be rebuilt in the image of Christ. Next slide, Ren. So the power of pain, right? These are the things that pain gives to us. And I mean here both physical and metaphorical pain, suffering, the pain of loss, the pain of emotional distraughtness, the pain of depression, these various pains, right? What does it do for us? Why does God give it to us? Why are we told to rejoice in it? Well, as we saw, it keeps us humble, right? Paul repeats that twice, to keep him from being conceited because of the greatness of these revelations, right? To keep him humble so that he may be a better minister, so that he may be a better servant of Christ in the world, right? Pain keeps us humble, right? It breaks us down. Second, as we saw, it builds endurance, right? It builds us up. It gives us a challenge to overcome. It gives us a test of faith, which ultimately resolves, if we keep our hearts, minds in the right direction, it resolves in hope, the hope of the empty tomb. It purifies our priorities, right? When you are in a period of serious suffering, you have to really reconsider, what are you doing in life? What am I up to? What is the point of all of this, right? Where am I headed? What in my life is important? These are questions that pain brings into our life, right? It purifies us by making us reorganize our priorities. And ultimately, the hope is to put God first on those priorities. It cleanses our relationships. It tests our relationships just as it tests our faith, right? I had to completely and utterly rely on my family because I could barely walk. I could barely move. I'm always running around doing things and doing this and doing that and building this and doing that and cleaning this and doing that. I had to stop completely and just be cared for, right? And that was hard. That was hard to do. And it tests our relationships. It tests those around us because we have to allow them to care for us. Whew. And that can be very, very difficult for us. But it shows us who really matters in our life, right? It shows us who, when the chips are down, when it's high stakes, who is going to stick with us, right? You all heard the term fair-weathered friends, right? People that, when things get tough, they're out of our life, right? Pain tests us in that way. It tests our relationships. And finally, it brings us closer to Christ. We have to remember that Christ, the Son of God, sinless, perfect, almighty Messiah, died on the cross for us. He underwent suffering so severe that my nerve pains pale in comparison to what he underwent, right? But when we experience pain, it brings us closer to that cross. And the closer we get to the cross, the closer we get to the empty tomb. Right? The closer we get to that hope of resurrection, when all of the pain will be wiped away, when the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire, when the crowns will be cast down, there will be no more high and low in society, that all people will be brought into a new heaven and a new earth, and every tear shall be wiped away. That's a powerful promise. And when we undergo pain, we are aiming ourselves towards that promise. We are saying, I'm not only going to bear this, I'm going to thank you for this, because it brings me closer to Christ, which brings me closer to the resurrection. Right? Very powerful stuff. So bottom line, I know I'm not as timely as good Pastor Travis. He's got it down, right? I've been waxing eloquent, you might say. But bottom line here, folks, bottom line, how does this translate into our life? Suffering is a blessing if big conditional statement. If it's all up to us, right? Suffering will happen. I guarantee it to you. Suffering will happen. Physical, emotional suffering will happen. It can be, and it will be a blessing to you if you accept it as a blessing. If you don't fight against it, if you don't say, God, you hate me, but rather my suffering and pain is a sign that you love me, that you are bringing me closer in line with your Son, that you're bringing me closer in line with the cross, and in so doing, I'm taking one step closer to the empty tomb, to the resurrection. Whew, powerful stuff. So this is the application, is that when in life we experience this, we have roads before us about how we're going to react to it, right? Are we going to blame God? Are we going to turn away? Are we going to say, this is a sign that you hate me? Or are we going to rejoice? Rejoice in the suffering and rejoice for the suffering.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.